realize what they mean. What took place in 930 BC? This is kind of the beginning of the prophetic era, so to speak. What is the big event that takes place around 930 BC in Israel? Solomon dies, right? What happens after Solomon dies? Kingdoms are divided. Rehoboam's a fool in many ways. The 10 tribes rebel against his rule, and they go off on their own. And so since that time, we're really dealing with two different nations in the Old Testament, in 1 and 2 Kings, and then in the prophetic books as well. Good. What about 722 BC? What takes place in 722, about 200 years later? Assyrians. I hear some Assyrian whispering. Is that right? Yeah. So the Assyrians come and they knock out the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes who never really have right worship, right? They reject the worship in the temple. They try to erect their own sort of shrines in Bethel and Dan. They reject the Davidic king. They worship idols. And really, in some ways, it's surprising that God gives them 200 years. There was really just nothing but abject rebellion. There was never really a period of reform or repentance at all in the northern kingdom of any substantial nature. Mainly it's just violence and power grabbing and really actually a very clear picture of just human sin. So 200 years later, God keeps the promise that he made in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He keeps his covenant. He brings covenant curses upon the northern kingdom and ultimately the covenant curse of exile that is executed by the Assyrian Empire. Then 586, what takes place about 150 years later in 586. Babylonians come, right? There are two tribes left after the 10 tribes were wiped out by the Assyrians. But in 586, about 150 years later, even though Judah and Benjamin are more faithful, relatively speaking, they do have right worship at times. There are reforms that happen. The temple worship continues in Jerusalem. But ironically, that actually becomes part of the problem, especially towards the end of the reign of the kings of Judah, because their logic is, well, we have the temple, so what? So what do they think? We have the temple in Jerusalem, right? What's that? Yeah, we've got the blessing. God's not going to destroy his temple, right? We have the temple. He's not going to side with the Babylonians over us. The temple becomes a sort of talisman or something that is supposed to ward off the enemies of God. That's the logic that they have. And Jeremiah says, you know, don't put your faith in the temple. Don't say the temple, the temple. But they fail to listen. And finally, God does what they thought he wouldn't do. He allows his own dwelling place to be destroyed by uncircumcised pagans who come in and tear it stone by stone and burn it to the ground. And so in 586, the southern kingdom comes to an end, and they're carried off in exile into Babylon. And then finally, 539. What happens in 539? This is the return, right? The return from exile. The Judah and Benjamin, those tribes that are in exile, they come back. This is, you know, the period of Daniel happens in here. He's in Babylon. And then finally, God appoints Cyrus to be the new emperor, and he sends home the exiles, and they begin to rebuild. And again, this is important to see. On all of this, God is keeping his covenant promises. Right? Remember Deuteronomy 30. He says, Moses says, "And when these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, then after that, the Lord will gather you back again and bring you to back to the land, back to the promised land." And this is the pattern we see with all the prophetic books, really, right? We see this pattern of the prophets calling on the people to repent, promising them that if they don't repent, what's going to happen? Judgment, right? Judgment. The judgment's going to come. If you don't repent, you're going to be judged. But then what's the final promise that's almost always made in all the prophetic books? We've seen this time and time again. What happens after judgment? Restoration, blessing. Actually, unimagined blessing, really, that somehow after judgment, things are going to even get better, right? That God is going to be even more gracious and merciful. And so that we see that even in Israel's history during this time period. All right, good. So we've been looking at, as I mentioned, Amos, Jonah, Hosea. We've been moving in chronological order through the books of the prophets. We looked at Isaiah last week. Today we'll be looking at Micah in the beginning and then Nahum. And Nahum will bring us down into the 7th century BC, and then we'll also look at Joel. And Joel doesn't appear on this sort of timeline until the very bottom, because Joel's date is really undetermined. There's a lot of debate over where Joel falls. My guess is because of the canonical order of the minor prophets generally follows a chronology, and Joel is toward the beginning, that's a good reason to think that it's probably toward the beginning of Israel's, those books. And so that's why we're doing it here. You could make an argument that it's post-exilic, Haggai, those kinds of books, or Malachi. But my best estimate based on the evidence I think we have is that it's earlier in the history of Judah. Does that make sense? So that's why we're doing it here. Okay. And here's a timeline. We've been looking at this, thinking about Micah is up there in the right upper-hand quadrant next to Isaiah. Then Nahum and Joel, whoever made this chart, agrees with me in terms of putting Joel earlier, and they put him in the left-hand quadrant there right after Nahum. So Nahum, Joel, and Micah are all prophets to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is gone at this point, and the southern kingdom is who they're addressing. All right, any questions about any of that before we jump into the books themselves? All right, what are some initial impressions of not just Micah, but all three of these books? Anybody? Anybody got anything? What comes to mind when you think of the book Micah or Nahum or Joel? Good. Yes, yeah, the quote-unquote golden rule of the Old Testament, right? The summation of the law that Micah gives. Yeah, that's exactly right. Walk humbly through God, love justice. And so there's this, in Micah 6:8 is this, and we're going to look at that, and this summary of the Old Testament law that Micah gives. Absolutely. What's the one prophecy in Micah that you probably know? Bethlehem, right? Out of Bethlehem will come the ruler. Bethlehem, the least of the tribes, or the least of the clans of Judah. Out of this place is where the ruler will come. That's where, you know, in the early parts of the Gospels, when the wise men come and they're trying to figure out where's the Christ child to be born, where's the Messiah to be born, they look in Micah for the answer to that question and say Bethlehem. Good. What about Nahum or Joel? Anybody got anything for those books? Locusts, yeah, right. Joel's all about, we're going to talk about the locusts. And it's interesting because where do locusts appear in terms of the scriptures, in terms of the Pentateuch? Where do they come? They're a plague, right? They're Egyptian plague. And then they're also explicitly promised as a covenant curse by Moses. If Israel fails to keep her covenant, locusts will come. And there's a lot of connections between the covenant curses and the plagues that fall on Egypt, right? That God is going to treat them in a similar way as to how he treated the Egyptians. Okay. And Nahum, Nahum is primarily about God's judgment. Interestingly, it's one of the few prophetic books in this way that's not so much about God's judgment on Judah. It's actually about God's judgment on Assyria, that God is actually going to judge the Assyrians, even though he used them in 722 to execute his justice against the northern tribes. He's actually going to judge them because of their wickedness in other ways. And that's interesting because we just looked at a recent book that was also addressed to the Assyrians, right? Where the action is addressed toward the Assyrians. What book was that? Jonah, right? So Jonah is a book that occurs earlier around 750 or so, and now about 100 years later, Nahum's going to write and say, the Assyrians did not fully repent, they've gone back to their ways, and now God is going to judge them. And so we'll look at that as well. Okay, all right, so Micah. Micah is the book of the remnant. That's what I want to argue today as we jump into Micah. In this book that is written during the time of Isaiah, and that's important to see, that Micah happens at a contemporaneous time to the work, the ministry of Isaiah. And they're very different in that way, though, because who is Isaiah primarily addressing in his ministry? Where is he hanging out? He's with the kings, right? He's advising Hezekiah. He's going to Ahaz and telling him, you need to not be afraid of the Syrians and the northern tribe, right? Right. So Isaiah is sort of walking the halls of power. Micah, by contrast, is on the outskirts as far as we can tell. He's sort of the John the Baptist in the wilderness, relatively, whereas Isaiah is the one who is in the halls of power. So that's a big difference between the two, but they're almost certainly ministering around the same time. So Micah promises that the same judgment that is about to fall on Israel, remember this is the last days of the northern tribes, that same judgment that's going to come on Israel is going to come also on Judah. And it's going to come primarily for their oppression of the poor and their failure to love their neighbors. So this is another distinctive about the book of Micah, is that Micah does not so much emphasize the sin of idolatry as he does the sin of failing to keep the law as a community, failing to maintain justice, to love your neighbor, to protect the poor and the needy. That these things were not happening in Judah, and that was the reason why the judgment would come. And so that's just Micah isn't soft on idolatry or something. This is just the particular aspect of Judah's sin that Micah was called to address. And let's look at a few examples of that. Okay, so here we're going to see how Micah is going to connect the judgment that's going to fall on Israel to the judgment that will come on Judah. Micah 1, the word of Yahweh that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let Yahweh, God, be a witness against you, Yahweh, from his holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is coming out of his high place, and he will come and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down from a steep place. That's Psalm 68 right there, but it's Psalm 68 being applied not against the enemies of Israel, but against Israel herself, we're going to see. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So you see there, he's drawing a connection between the judgment that's going to fall on the northern tribes, their capital Samaria, is also going to come upon the southern kingdom as well if they do not repent. Then he talks about what's going to happen to Samaria. He's going to make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. Her carved images will be beaten to pieces, her idolatry. And then he says in verse 9, for her wound is incurable, the wound of Samaria. And then he says, and it has come to Judah, right? The wound that Samaria is going to experience is coming also to Judah. There's a link between their sin and so a link between the judgment as well. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you, in the daughters of Zion, where is Zion? Jerusalem. In the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you, in Zion, were found the transgressions of Israel. Does that make sense? He's saying, don't just talk about how wicked the Israelites are, because you're doing the same things. And because you're doing the same things, the judgment that's about to come on them is also going to fall upon you. And then we see that Micah's emphasis is actually primarily on the way in which oppression and injustice is happening. So he says things like in Micah 2, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, then houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. And then he goes down and says in chapter 3, and I said, hear, you heads of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. It's hardly more graphic than that, right? That's pretty intense. And yet that's the picture, that's the metaphor that obviously this wasn't literally happening. You know, cannibalism wasn't actually being practiced, as far as we know, by the rulers of Judah. And yet what he's saying is that the way that the rulers, those who are in power, is like eating their people. They're consuming them. They're not protecting them. They're not protecting the poor and the needy, but they're seizing fields, right? They're using their power to take and to oppress. And verse 9, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh and say, is not Yahweh in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So there's this emphasis on the ways in which those in power have become corrupt. They're willing to take bribes, right? That the priests do their duties, but they only do it if you give them a certain amount of money. Judges can be swayed one way or other based on how much money you can offer them. They take bribes. And this is, you know, in a society where this is the case, where money becomes something you can purchase, quote unquote, justice with, who's the one who suffers in that situation? Right, the moneyless, the people that don't have the money to offer, that can't match the you know, what someone else is offering. And they become, the justice just becomes something that goes this way and that based on the highest bidder. And in that situation, it's always the poor who suffer the most. And so that's why there's so much emphasis in the Old Testament on you cannot take bribes, right? You have to execute justice. You have to be impartial. Not just because God is that way, but because he knows that's central to a society that's going to be just, is the unwillingness to be corrupt in that way. Is there a question over here? I see a hand. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there are also false prophets at this time that he's speaking about as well. Absolutely. And then we see the passage that James quoted, Micah 6. With what shall I come before Yahweh? And he's sort of doing this hypothetically on behalf of the people of Judah. And bow myself before God on high. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And he goes down, he begins to talk again about the corruption. He says, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weight? So again, this picture of corruption and lying. Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I shall strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. And then again, we see a very similar passage in Micah 7, that all of this judgment is coming because of their corruption, because of their oppression of the needy. Make sense? It's really interesting about Micah. Micah really doesn't talk hardly at all about idolatry, but he really focuses on all these things. All right, but my argument was that Micah is the book of the remnant. It's not only a book of judgment, but it's the book of the remnant. So Micah promises this judgment, that the judgment coming on Israel is going to come on Judah. But he also says this judgment will not be final. This is not the end of the story. Micah also prophesies that even in judgment, the Lord, Yahweh, will preserve a remnant. What do we mean by a remnant? What does that mean? Just what does that word mean? What does remnant mean? Yeah, small subset, right? That when the Lord comes, he's not going to judge, he's not going to destroy everyone. They're not all going to be wiped out, but he's going to preserve a subset, a small group. And within that group of his people, something new will come. He will preserve a remnant of his people, and eventually a shepherd king will be born who will gather the scattered, will gather the remnant to some extent, and he will actually, and this is a twist we see again and again in the prophets, that the restoration, the blessing that is going to come after judgment is not only going to be for Judah, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. The shepherd king is actually going to rule the nations. And all of this will be an expression of God's fervent love, his constant love for his people. So let's look a little bit at this. All right. And Micah, like many of the prophetic books, there's not like the first five chapters are all about judgment, and the last two are all about, you know, redemption or what comes after. He sort of works it in. He weaves it in throughout. Although he does end on a really high note, as we'll see. Micah 2. Micah says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. And remember, this is immediately after Micah's been promising all this judgment that's going to come on Judah for their sin. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in a pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes before them. They break through the gate and pass the gate, going out by it. the king passes on before them, Yahweh at their head. And then we have this very, actually, a very similar quotation out of Isaiah at the beginning of Micah 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come. And they shall say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. So you have this picture not only of the remnant being gathered, but of Zion being built up and the nations actually flowing to Zion. So where in Isaiah does that come? Anybody recognize that from last week? It's close. It's Isaiah 2. And it's interesting because it's almost an exact quotation. And so you begin to wonder, like, you know, where Micah and Isaiah, obviously they're relying on each other to some extent. If you look at Isaiah, the first five verses or so of Isaiah 2, it's basically an exact parallel to what we see in Micah 4. And then the question is, how is this going to happen? How is this going to happen, this promise? And then he begins to say this. He begins to say, and you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. This dominion shall come. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Wreath and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So there's this explicit prophecy of the judgment that will come from Babylon. And what is the metaphor that Micah does here? What does he connect this coming judgment to? What does he call it? What does he say it's going to be like? Childbirth. Yeah, like a woman going into labor, right? And what, you know, obviously a woman going into labor, that's a period of suffering and difficulty and fear. But then what comes after the childbirth, the labor? The child, right? Right? The joy, right? Jesus talks about in John 16, that you're going to be sad for a while like a woman in labor, but then what does she do after the child is born? She's happy. She's glad. And that's how it's going to be for you after my death and resurrection. And in a similar way, Micah is saying, you're going to go into exile. That's going to be like labor. That's going to be like childbearing. But something's going to come afterwards. And we see what's going to come afterward here in Micah 5, which immediately follows the end, obviously, of Micah 4 in verse 10. He says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor, right, that same picture, Judah is going to be in labor, and it's actually going to be a labor that lasts, as it turns out, like, you know, almost 600 years. she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Right? This shepherd king that is going to be born from the labor, the childbearing of the tribes of Judah, the tribe of Judah, he is actually going to shepherd not only them, not only the scattered parts of Israel, the northern tribes, but actually he's going to reign to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. That's how that passage ends. It's this amazing picture of the birth of the Messiah, right? But the birth of the Messiah is going to come from the labor, the childbirth of exile. So there's a sense in which the exile, the judgment, is almost necessary, right? It's like a necessary condition for the Messiah to come. And then this is the end of Micah. This is an amazing ending. Micah says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. And he's speaking, it seems like the shepherd king to come, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as of the days of old. And then he goes on, he talks about the nations are going to come. They're going to come in fear of the Lord. And then verses 18 through 20, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What an amazing image, right? A picture of God's love and his restoration. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And it's important to see here that Micah rightly does not assume any contradiction between God keeping his promises to Israel and Judah and God keeping his promises to the entirety of the world. Does that make sense? He's just been talking about how the nations are going to come in and be a part of this, and he closes with saying how God will be faithful to Israel and Judah. Those things go together because God made all these promises to Israel and Judah in the first place so that he would bless the world, that they, through that those promises, the world would be blessed. And so we see that again and again in the prophets. All right, good. What questions do you have about Micah, or what applications are there we might make from this book? Absolutely. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Well, John is never really quotes from the Old Testament. John is kind of the one who constantly is alluding to the Old Testament without explicitly quoting from it. And so I would say that certainly John 10, what you're referring to, the Good Shepherd, is certainly, there are allusions, a lot of allusions to the prophecy of Isaiah. Yeah, but not a direct, to my knowledge, the only direct quotation of the Gospels is in Matthew, where they connect the story of Bethlehem, yeah, to Jesus. Yeah, but yeah, certainly that Jesus is self-consciously taking up that mantle as the Shepherd King. Yeah. Right.
That really helps to understand the big story that really even the Israel story is a parenthesis, because the whole Abraham part of chapter 12 is in order to fix the 70 nations issue.
Right. Yeah, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Yeah, absolutely. Israel. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and I think this is really helpful. Those of you that have maybe, you know, been influenced by dispensationalism at times in the past, or know people who have, as I'm sure you do, I think this is really important as you think about the way in which covenant theology differs from dispensationalism, is that we don't see that sort of hard contradiction between it's either Israel or the nations, right? No, it is Israel, but it's Israel for the sake of the nations, and they're all together. And even the transformation that the New Testament makes clear is that the sort of ethnic identity even ceases to matter, ceases to exist even, is wiped out because the nations are being brought in. Good. All right, let's look quickly at Nahum. Let's make sure at least get through two today. All right, so Nahum is a short book, only a couple chapters. Nahum is the book of vengeance, I would say. That's a key word for Nahum. You're going to think about Micah as the book of the remnant, or maybe the book of the Shepherd King. Nahum is the book of vengeance. In this book, Nahum, so we're going to jump about, you know, 50 to 100 years, depending on how you date Micah. In this book, Nahum, a prophet in the 650s BC, this is after Assyria, after 722, after Assyria's come in and destroyed the northern kingdoms. Nahum is going to prophesy about 60 or 70 years later of God's coming vengeance against Assyria and her capital city, Nineveh, for all her wrongdoings. And in this coming judgment, the good news of the Lord's character as the one who is fervently jealous for his people is revealed to Judah. This is really interesting. Nahum is a book, it's pretty unique in this way, that focuses almost entirely, and there's nothing in Nahum really about, okay, Judah, you're going to be judged. That's mostly what the prophetic books are about, judgment coming on Israel or Judah. Nahum is all about judgment that's going to fall on the Assyrians for what they have done, but this is meant to be good news for Judah. And it's meant to be good news for Judah because it shows God's love, his zealousness, that he is not going to allow his people to be consumed and destroyed, that even though he used Assyria to judge the northern tribes, still the Lord is jealous for his people and loyal to them, and he is going to therefore judge Assyria. He's going to smack them down because of their wickedness. So actually, I think Nahum is a really interesting book to read when you come to the imprecatory Psalms in the Psalter. Because one of the questions is, right, how can we pray this? How can we pray righteously for God to judge his enemies and our enemies, the enemies of his church? And I think Nahum is part of the answer, because God's judgment actually reveals his fervent love for his people, his zealousness, right, his jealousy, his passion. And Nahum is a picture of that reality. So actually, I think Nahum is sort of maybe the imprecatory psalm of the prophetic books, is a way to think of it. So Nahum 2, he's talking here, he's addressing, at first it's not clear who he's addressing, but we're going to see in verse 8. He has all this language, right, about the soldiers that are coming, the scatterer is going to come against you, the siege tower is going to be set up, the gates of the city are going to be opened, the palace is going to melt away, the mistress is going to be stripped and taken off. And then he says in verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool. So all of this, like if you're just sort of like a person in Judah, right, you're reading all this description of judgment and violence is going to come, and you probably assume it's going to be talking about Jerusalem, because that's what the prophets tend to talk about, right? And then you get to verse 8 and you realize, oh, this is actually judgment against Nineveh. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. And Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. It's the city that Jonah was called to preach to in the 8th century B.C. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is all in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? And this image of lion is an image that Assyria is connected to. Assyria was like the lion of the Middle East at that time. Where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb, the lion tore enough for his curb and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. So the lion's been doing all these terrible things, basically, and now the Lord's going to come and devour them. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh of hosts, it's interesting, like the Hebrew there, we don't really use that word hosts much. Really, when you see the Lord of hosts, more literally what that means is Yahweh of armies. Host is like a word like armies, like a group of armed men. When you see Lord of hosts, that's really what it's talking about, the Lord of armies, Yahweh of armies. Declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke. The Assyrians were famous for their chariots, right? That's how they dominated the ancient world. And the sword shall devour your young lions, right? So the young lions are going to die. I'll crawl off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. So all this judgment is going to come. We see that in Nahum 2, that is going to come against the people of Assyria. But this is how Nahum 1 starts. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries. So there's that word vengeance. It's a key word for Nahum. And keeps wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. Where is that quotation from? What's that? Yeah, Deuteronomy and Exodus, where the Lord passes before Moses, right? And he names himself the Lord, the Lord. He would by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the river. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. Again, Psalm 68 there. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And then there's this pivot in verse 7. The Lord is good. All this description about the Lord's judgment and vengeance and even violence. And then verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. but he will make a complete end to his adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. And then verse 15 of that first chapter, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. That's a quotation from where? What's that? Isaiah, right, Isaiah, about the return from exile, right? The book of comfort, Isaiah 40. This is the, and here the good news is not the return of exile. What's the good news, according to Nahum? Yeah, that Nineveh is going to be destroyed, that the Assyrians are going to be judged. This is good news for Israel. That's the main thing I want us to see, that God is promising judgment against Assyria, but this is good news for Judah. It is a picture of God's vengeance, and his vengeance is actually good news for his people. Any questions about that or any applications as we close this morning? Yeah, Eric. Right. Yeah, right. Yeah, Jonah quarrels with God over his mercy towards Nineveh. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Certainly we need to read Nahum in conjunction with Jonah. They're both about the Ninevites, about the Assyrians. Absolutely. Which not only that is interesting in terms of what it, the content of those books, but even just that the Lord within his prophetic books really dedicates two of his books almost exclusively, not really to the fate of Israel, at least most prominently, but the fate of a Gentile nation, right? Supposedly the Old Testament's all about Israel, right? The Old Testament's all about the nations too. It's not just about Israel. What else? What other questions or comments y'all have about this pattern that we see in Nahum? Or you can talk about Micah too if you want. Yeah, absolutely. The Lord watches over his people, and yeah, when nations are threatening violence against his church, his bride, that the Lord will eventually judge. Maybe not right away, like Assyria, but eventually, yeah. Yes, right, exactly, right. It's in some ways the fulfillment of Jonah's desire. Yeah, just about, you know, a century and a half later or so. That's right. Right, the Lord is patient, right? The Lord is patient, but not forever. I think one good just application is sometimes in the modern age, theologically, we have this idea that we have to either choose the proposition God is loving, right? God is love, as John tells us, or we choose the proposition, no, God judges evil and wickedness, right? It's one or the other. Either God is loving or God is one who judges. And I think what the scriptures clearly teach is it's both, right? You don't choose one or the other. You don't even choose like a middle way. You have to hold on to both. You hold on to both ends, right, of those extremes. God is both completely, ultimately loving. And that's really the book of Jonah is about, right, is how God's mercy on the Ninevites, even on their cattle, right, his love for them. The end of Micah, the Lord is the one who loves and casts our sins into the sea, but the Lord is also judges evil. We have to hold on to that as well. You know, there's no way around that reality. You can't read the Bible and ignore that. Both those things have to be held on together. We don't choose one or the other. We choose both at the same time. Does that make sense? Yeah. Right, yeah. Absolutely, right. They're not contradictions at all. Yeah, they only can appear to be if you interpret them a particular way. Right. You discipline them because you love them, and also you're going to defend your family against, you know, wickedness and evil, even in a potentially a violent way if necessary. And it's because you love those who belong to you. Yeah, Eric. Absolutely. Yeah, the cross, yeah, we don't talk about that enough, how the cross is God's confrontation with the evil powers of the world and ultimately his triumph over them. And of course Colossians 2 focuses on that. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, the cross obviously is where God's judgment and God's love come together in a particularly vibrant way. All right. Excellent. Let's stand and pray. Aaron, would you pray for us this morning? Thank you. Amen.